The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, beginning at verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, but upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised. The argument of the apostle in this particular chapter, at this particular point, is based upon the fact that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And that is such an obvious fact that it might not seem at all necessary for the apostle to conduct any extended argument concerning it. For the statement with reference to Abraham, which occurs in Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness, is a statement which applied to Abraham at least 14 years before the rite of circumcision had been instituted. We don't find reference to circumcision until we come to Genesis 17, when Ishmael was 13 years old, and therefore about 14 years at least must have elapsed between the time with reference to which it is spoken that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and the time when circumcision had been administered to Abraham and to his seed when he was 99 years old. So why labor the point? It's an obvious fact of history. And yet, you see, the Apostle Paul in this particular chapter is taking great pains to point out that Abraham was justified long before he had been circumcised. And why? Just because a great many of the Jews had completely misinterpreted the relation of circumcision to Abraham's justification or to Abraham's righteousness. They had completely misunderstood the relationship of circumcision to faith. And consequently, it was necessary for the Apostle Paul to base an argument on this very simple and obvious historical fact that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness long before there was any institution of circumcision. Now, what was the misunderstanding on the part of a great many Jews with reference to whom the Apostle Paul had a great deal of concern in this particular epistle? Well, the misunderstanding is that they had, in one way or another, regarded the circumcision of Abraham as that by which he attained to righteousness. They had been controlled by this principle. That is, their thinking had been controlled by this principle, that a man was justified in the sight of God by his works. justified in the sight of God by what he himself is and by what he himself does. And they have regarded circumcision as definitely pointing to that conclusion, because after all, circumcision is a certain work that is performed. It is something which Abraham did indeed in obedience to the divine command, but nevertheless something which he performed, and which in that respect is in the category of a work. And they had regarded circumcision, therefore, as an index to that kind of working on the basis of which Abraham was accepted with God and was justified. And they had applied that misunderstanding of the relation of circumcision to justification, to the justification of Abraham, to the whole of their own thinking. And the great fundamental error of their thinking was, of course, that a man was justified and accepted in the sight of God by reason of what he himself is, or by reason of what he himself does. And the argument of the apostle in this particular chapter is directed very definitely to the correction of that fundamental error. There is no more basic or fundamental error in the whole realm of what we call religion than to think that a man is accepted in the sight of God, is justified by God on the basis of what he himself is, or on the basis of what he himself does. And therefore it was not at all superfluous for the Apostle Paul to appeal to that very simple fact of history, because it was a very cogent, a very effective way of exposing this fundamental error of Jewish thinking. And you can see therefore the relevance and the effectiveness of his appeal to certain simple historical facts that Abraham was justified before God and had been righteous in the sight of God long before he had been circumcised. And therefore circumcision could have had absolutely nothing to do with his actual acceptance with God. It had its own virtue, it had its own place, but it was not anything on the basis of which he could have been accepted with God as righteous, because he had been accepted with God as righteous long before ever he had been circumcised. Now we might well ask the question, is this of any consequence to us? The simple historical facts to which the Apostle Paul appeals here are well known to us. And therefore surely it isn't necessary for us nowadays, in our particular situation, to argue the point that the Apostle Paul did. Well, that is very, very far from being the case. It is just as relevant to us in our present situation here in the year of our Lord 1958 to base an argument upon these simple historical facts as it was for the Apostle Paul himself at the beginning of this Christian era. Just as necessary. There are just approximately 1900 years since the Apostle Paul penned this epistle. According to all evidence, according to most reasonable evidence, this epistle was written in 58 A.D. Perhaps just exactly 1900 years ago and a few months. The lapse of 1900 years does not make in the least degree irrelevant this particular argument of the apostle. And why not? Why is it not irrelevant for us? And why is it just as necessary for us today to take account of simple historical facts as it was for the apostle 1900 years ago? Just for this very reason. I said a moment ago that the fundamental error of all that we call religion is to think that we are accepted in the sight of God on the basis of what we ourselves are or on the basis of what we ourselves do. That's the fundamental religious error. And there is nothing that is more in direct contradiction to the faith of God's people. There is nothing that is more centrally in contradiction to the revelation which God has given us. Nothing that is more directly in contradiction to the gospel of the grace of God than that particular tenet. We are accepted in God's sight on the basis of what we are or on the basis of what we do. And yet, the native bent and tendency of our mind, and I mean the native bent and tendency of the heart and mind of every one of us, is just that. Fundamental religious error. There is nothing that is more characteristic of us, naturally, than just to think along that very pattern, to think after that very pattern of thought. And let me give you just a few examples. I suppose you know just as well as I do, but when a great many people are confronted with the question of their relationship to God and their hope for eternity, the spontaneous, natural response of their heart and mind is after this pattern. Well, I don't steal. I don't lie. I don't commit adultery. I don't murder. I live a very honest, upright life. I'm very decent in my behavior. I'm a good neighbor. I don't want to do harm to anybody. And they begin to talk to you about their own decency of behavior and conduct, and then they will perhaps say, whether they will say it or not, it's the implication of their thinking, well, since I'm such a decent person, I don't believe that the Lord will cast me off. Now, it's a grand thing for people to be decent. It's a grand thing for people not to be notorious transgressors of God's law and to live outwardly an upright life in society. It's a splendid thing indeed. And we're always very thankful for people who are decent, who are good neighbors, who are good, helpful members of society, and who do not transgress God's law outwardly. But don't you see that in that kind of response to the question, how do I expect to be justified in the sight of God, how do I expect to be accepted with God as righteous? Don't you see that that attitude of mind, that characteristic response of heart and mind, is just after the pattern of the basic fundamental religious error that we are to be accepted in the sight of God and justified by Him on the basis of what we are and on the basis of what we do? Well, take another person. He is or she is confronted with this question, well, what is your relationship to God? How do you expect to stand before God in the day of His reckoning, of His judgment? And perhaps you will get an answer after this type, well, I was baptized. I'm a member of the church. And I go to the Lord's table. And I do a great many things that are connected with the Church of Christ. Yes, and nothing nothing necessarily objectionable about any of these things. Baptism is a divine ordinance. The Lord's Supper is a divine ordinance. Attendance upon the means of grace is a divine, is an obligation resting upon us, yes. And woe betide the person who has cast any aspersion or scorn upon these institutions of God's appointment. But don't you see again that that is just after the pattern of the basic religious error of which we are speaking? That a person is going to be accepted in the sight of God on the basis of what he does? And particularly in this case, on the basis of what he does in connection with the Church of God. And you take another instance. I suppose you find such people too, I have. And you confront them with the great basic question of the relationship to God. And the kind of answer you'll get is this: well, I had a very godly mother. I had a very godly father. And you get a great, you get a long story about the godly forebears that particular person had. And your only inference can be, is this, that as related to this fundamental religious question of our acceptance with God as righteous, they're really basing their expectation of acceptance with God on their godly ends. And it almost amounts to ancestor worship. It's very close to it. Now it's a grand thing to have a godly parent, and woe betide the person who despises the godliness of his parents or the godliness of his ancestry. It's an inestimable privilege, and the grace of God normally flows along the line of covenant godliness. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do so. I say again, woe betide the person that despises a godly ancestry. And woe betide still more the person who contradicts and runs counter to that great heritage that is his by reason of his godly parentage. But again, don't you see that in relation to the central question, you have the same fundamental religious error? Because it all comes back to this, that we are going to be accepted with God in one way or another on the basis of some particular relationship, on the basis of some particular human relationship. And it was just precisely that pattern of thought coming to expression in various ways that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in this particular chapter. And that is why he takes such pains to show the simple, obvious religious lesson, which is to be derived from the fact that Abraham was justified long before he was circumcised. And that circumcision was not the ground of his justification, but simply the seal, the sign and seal of that justification which he had with God on an entirely different basis. The Apostle Paul is giving us here in this particular chapter the gospel of the grace of God. And he's propounding for us that in which the blessedness of the righteous man consists. He's, in other words, he's giving us the mark of that blessedness that consists in our acceptance with God as righteous. And what are they? Well, I'm going to mention this. In order to show how necessary it was for the Apostle Paul to provide us with this argument, and how necessary it is for us to take account of the relevance of this argument on the question question that is the great basic and fundamental question, namely our acceptance with God, our justification by Him. And the first thing that is to be noted, or at least the first thing I shall mention, as the criterion of the blessed man is this. Now remember that of which I'm talking. I'm talking now of the blessed man. And the criterion by which a blessed man is to be known. And the first is this. That the truly blessed man, the man who enjoys the favor of God, is the very man who, when he is confronted with this basic religious question of his relation to God, and of his standing before God, the first thing that looms up on his horizon is not at all his righteousness, not at all his deeds and faith, not at all his relationship simply to his fellow men in the social structure of society. But the thing that looms up first of all on the horizon of the truly blessed man is his sin. In other words, he doesn't think first of all spontaneously and immediately of his goodness, but of his wickedness, of his iniquity. And that seems very strange indeed, doesn't it? But it's the only thing that is consonant with the situation that belongs to us as sinners before God. And I tell you this, that there is no blessedness true and final blessedness belonging to a person unless the first thing of which that person thinks when he is confronted with this question is his sin, his iniquity. The truly blessed man is the man who is overwhelmed, first of all, with a sense of his own wickedness, his own iniquity, and that he has no standing with God at all on the basis of what he is, but on the basis of what he has done, except the standing of condemnation. That's the first criterion of the blessed man. The person who recognizes that the only thing he deserves on the basis of what he is, or on the basis of what he has done, is not acceptance with God, it's not justification before God, but damnation. And it's easy for us to talk about this. It's easy for you to listen, perhaps, and it's easy for me to talk. But it's another thing for us to search our heart and see if that is really the spontaneous response and reaction of ours when we are confronted with this basic religious question of our relationship to God and our acceptance with Him. The second criterion of the blessed man is that his sins have been forgiven. You see the emphasis that the Apostle Paul places on that in this particular instance, because he appeals to David, to what we find in the 32nd Psalm, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And remember this, my friend, that the blessed man is not simply the man. He's not simply the man in whose consciousness looms up the sense of his own iniquity, of his own wickedness, of his own guilt, of his worthiness of damnation. But the blessed man is also, in addition, the man into whose consciousness has come the efficacy of the forgiving grace of God. He is at least the person who is not content to have a sense of his own sinfulness, but who at least yearns before God and pleads before God, that he may receive the full remission of his transgression. Oh, my friends, if we have a sense of our own unworthiness, of our own sinfulness, of our own ungodliness, and of our own hell-deservingness, there is nothing that is more indispensable to our peace of mind, to our peace of conscience, than some sense of the forgiving grace of God. How marvelous it is that God can forgive, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that he will blot out as a thick cloud our transgressions and as a cloud our sins, that they will be cast forever into the sea of his forgetfulness. And that is the blessed man. That is the man of whom the psalmist was singing. That is the man whom David was. The man who penned the 51st Psalm, and which breathes the atmosphere of divine forgiveness. Blot out my transgressions, wash me truly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now that's the language of the blessed man. And I ask you just very frankly to interrogate yourself. I don't suppose it's humanly possible, at least under all normal circumstances, for a person to remember all his sins at any one particular time. I don't suppose it's humanly possible. It might be. I don't know what will be at the judgment seat of Christ and what may happen under very abnormal circumstances. But under normal circumstances, it's just not humanly possible for us to think of all our sins at any one particular time. But I tell you that if you are among the blessed of the Lord, there comes to your mind again and again particular situations, particular instances, particular exigencies in connection with your whole life, and you have an overwhelming sense of the iniquity. Perhaps you have completely forgotten something. You just didn't think that it would ever come up, it would ever loom up on your consciousness at all. And perhaps sometime when you least expect it, there comes across the threshold of your memory a particular situation in which you were placed perhaps 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago. And you remember. Your sins are brought to remembrance in your own consciousness, and you are overwhelmed with the enormity, with the iniquity of that particular expression of the depravity of your own heart. And you're simply overwhelmed. You never thought that it would ever invade your consciousness, but there it is. And it's vivid in your memory, and it stings in your consciousness. Well, that must inevitably be the way with a person who is a blessed man. The psalmist gives expression to it in that very psalm we were singing. Let not the errors of my youth, nor sins remembered be, in mercy for thy goodness' sake, Oh, Lord, remember me. And in order to pass on from this point, may I ask one question, and may I ask it very pointedly. To what extent is the need of forgiveness and the blessing of forgiveness occupying your conscience? To what extent does it enter into your supplication before God as you prostrate yourself in humble contrition before Him? To what extent does this matter of forgiveness, of pardon, enter into your consciousness? What kind of place does it occupy in your religion? My friend, if it isn't central, if it isn't central in your interest, if it isn't central in your prayer, if it isn't central in your faith, you're not a blessed man. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Now, the third criterion of the blessed man, according to the argument of the apostle in this particular chapter, is that he is in the same category as Abraham, that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And that very simply stated, the blessed man is the man who is justified by faith. He is not only the person in whose consciousness looms up the reality of sin. He is not only the person in whose consciousness looms up the blessing of forgiveness. But he is also the person in whose consciousness there looms up the grandeur of that article of justification by faith. Justification by God of free grace, on the basis of a righteousness that is not our own. Now, what is justification? It's a very great mistake to equate justification with the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin is a very important element in justification. All important, and it's central in our justification. Because there cannot be any justification with God or acceptance with God unless our sins are blotted out as a thick cloud. But don't equate justification with the forgiveness of sin. Because justification includes much more than the forgiveness of sin. And what is the central idea? What is the central meaning of justification? It is that we are accepted with God as right. And the blessed man is the man who realizes that forgiveness of sin is not sufficient for him. Yes, forgiveness of sin will, as it were, give you a clean slate. It will blot out your transgressions. But that's not sufficient for acceptance with God. If we have any sense of God's justice, of God's holiness, we shall not be satisfied simply with the forgiveness of sins. There must be something very much more positive. And that positive thing is that we must be accepted in His sight as righteous. That there must be a positive righteousness to our account. God cannot be satisfied with a clean slate. If I may use that figure, God will not be satisfied with a clean slate, with a slate from which all sin is blotted out. God can only be satisfied with a full slate, and a slate full of the credit of life. To put it in other terms, God cannot be satisfied simply with the blotting out of debt. In order to accept Him with Him, there must be full credit. And credit that is unto everlasting life. What is that credit? What is that full slate? What is that full quota of righteousness that will satisfy God? Oh, here is the grandeur of the article of justification by faith which the apostle is here speaking. Oh, how grand. And it is expressed in this epistle in terms of the righteousness of God. In Romans 1:17 he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In the third chapter of this epistle he says, now a righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. In the 10th chapter of this epistle he says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, referring to these Jews, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In the epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians, he says, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that is in Christ. The epistle to the Philippians, the third chapter, it says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, that is what is central, the righteousness of God. Now, that doesn't mean the attribute of God's righteousness. The righteousness of God sometimes, of course, frequently refers to the attribute of justice, the attribute of equity in God, but that is not the righteousness that is spoken of in this, in these instances. Because it is a righteousness that is available for us. It's a righteousness in which we come to have property. Not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. So it's a righteousness in which we come to have property. And we don't come to our property in the essential righteousness of God, of course not. What we call the attribute of justice, we don't come to our property in that. But what then is it? What is this righteousness of God in which we come to our property? I'll come to that in a moment. But I want there to emphasize, first of all, that the only righteousness that is adequate to our situation as sinners, the only righteousness that measures up to the gravity, to the desperateness of our need, is a righteousness that has divine quality. And that's the wickedness of our work. You see, a work's righteousness, however good it may be, is human after all. If I'm justified on the basis of what I am, or on the basis of what I do, then after all, my righteousness is human. And it doesn't measure up to the gravity, to the desperateness of my need. And the grandeur of the great article of justification is that we are justified by a righteousness that is not our own, but we are justified by a righteousness that is a God righteousness, a divine righteousness. And therefore a righteousness that measures up to all the exigencies of our situation, to all the exigencies and demands of our need. That's the blessed man. And that righteousness, of course, as the Apostle Paul clearly indicates, in the 6th chapter of this epistle, is the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The righteousness of his obedience. And because it is his righteousness, it's a divine righteousness. And it's a divine righteousness, therefore, which can be appropriated by us or imputed to us. It's a righteousness in which we come to have property. And therefore, a righteousness that gives us a perfect standing before God. a righteousness that not only warrants divine justification, but a righteousness that we can say with all reverence demands divine justification. That wherever this righteousness is present, there cannot but be the divine justification. There cannot but be acceptance with God for the simple reason that it is a righteousness that is of divine property, divine quality. And that is the righteousness of justification by faith. The righteousness not of law. And it is a righteousness that is undefiled and undefilable. And a righteousness that not only merits eternal life, but a righteousness that must accord to every person who is the beneficiary of it, that eternal life in the presence and in the fellowship of God. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we have been dealing with the great fundamental question of religion, the basic religious question. It's not the only question, remember, but it's the basic religious question of our acceptance with God. And we cannot build for eternity. We cannot build acceptably for God or to God, except that we stand solidly, firmly upon this one foundation. As this particular question is answered, so will be our whole religion. And if it is answered according to that which the Apostle Paul is controverting in this particular epistle, then there is nothing for us but the blackness of darkness. If it is answered in terms of the argument of the Apostle in this particular chapter, then there is for us the hope of eternal life. And we stand upon that foundation against which the very gates of hell would not prevail. Here, my friends, is the blessed man. Here are answered by the Apostle the great fundamental questions of our holy faith. And let us examine ourselves as to the foundation on which we lay. Let us examine ourselves as to the answer which we give for ourselves as individuals to the great fundamental question of religion, namely, our acceptance with God as righteous and our justification by Him. Do we meet the standard? Do we meet the criteria that the Apostle enunciates in this chapter? These are questions which are pertinent to the basic religious question. They are questions which cannot be evaded. And they are questions which we must answer each one for himself, as in the presence of God, at the tribunal of God's judgment, and in the tribunal of our own conscience, as it is set in God's presence. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that Thou wouldest bless to us our meditation upon Thy word. May it be mixed with faith in our hearts. May we receive it in faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. And may we be brought, each one of us, out of the thraldom of sin and iniquity, into the liberty and the glory of Thy children, that we may walk in the light. Thou art in the light, that the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, may cleanse us from all sin, that we may be washed and cleansed, that we may give the evidence that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. And therefore may we glorify Thee, our God and our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. in his name.